Open your Bible with me, if you would please, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Today may just be another Sunday to most people, but today is very special to me. Today is my 44th preaching anniversary. Right. 44 years. If someone would have suggested 44 years ago that I would be in Kalispell, Montana, preaching the biblical truths of liberty, I would never have believed it. It's been quite a journey. My wife and I started our first church in the panhandle of Florida on June 22nd, 1975, with six people attending. Those six people were myself, my wife, our little daughter, whose husband you heard sing a beautiful song just a few minutes ago, and she's the one that usually is on this piano, but today was not able to be with us. She was 6 months old at the time, and somehow or another, I think she knew what was going on. She was very smart and very dedicated and very loyal from the time she was a little baby. She has stuck by her dad through thick and thin from the very day she was born. I think her first words that she ever spoke were, "Don't mess with my dad." And my wife's mother, my mother-in-law, who's not here today, but that's unusual. She's usually here. And one other couple, six people. I've preached in Bible colleges and seminaries all over the country, and I've said to the fellows, the ministerial students, guys, if you want a real challenge, not only will you start a church from scratch, I mean with nobody and no money and no support, 23 years old, barely old enough to know what you're doing, but you'll do it with your mother-in-law. But she's been a sweetheart, and I love her. We are meeting in the panhandle of Florida in June. June in the Florida panhandle is not like June in Montana. If you have never lived in the deep south, by that I mean Atlanta, Georgia, and southward, you don't know what heat and humidity are. So we were renting a Carpenters Union Hall building downtown. The union members would be there on Saturday with their booze party. We'd come in early Sunday and have to clean the place up. You can imagine what kind of a job that was. And then hold our service. There was no air conditioning in the building. And we were upstairs. So to try to compensate for the lack of air conditioning, they had three huge fans that would suck the air through the building. They would try to make it bearable. The problem is, when you turn the fans on, you couldn't hear anything else. So either you turn the fan off and then they can hear me, or you turn the fan on and they can't hear me, and people are sweating themselves to death, and when they get up, there's a pool of sweat on the floor from where they were sitting. And this one couple that started with us, bless their hearts, the lady was kind of portly, shall I say. After, I think it was the second or the third Sunday, she comes up to me afterwards. She's just, man, she's doing this with the fan. And she's, you know, real sweet. She says, "Pastor, do you think it's possible that maybe we can find a building with air conditioning?" I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm 3 weeks old and I'm already that close to a church split. So we looked around and we found a women's club building that was really small, but it had air conditioning. So we had barely enough room for the older children and the adults, but we did not have enough room for a nursery for the little ones. So Connie would watch the babies outside under the oak trees every Sunday while I preached to everybody else in the cool, comfortable air conditioning of the Women's Club Center. And we met there for several months. Now, if you've never lived in that part of the country, I know that what I'm about to say to you, that may not mean a whole lot, but in that part of the country, every afternoon, serious thunderstorms arise. I mean, every afternoon. It's just every day. The humidity builds up and the heat builds up, and these horrific, horrific thunderstorms pouring inches and inches of rain within maybe an hour or two will collapse on the area. And it happens every afternoon during the summer. Every Sunday afternoon, there she was out there under the trees watching the boys and girls. And do you know that as long as we met in that building, it never rained one single Sunday on our boys and girls outside. Isn't that something? Then we went from there. We found an empty church building, and we rented that, and then we built and built and built and built and had a fairly large congregation in a not too long period of time. The first anniversary of our church, if I remember right, we had 255 people in attendance. We had 400 or 500 the next year, and it began to grow, and 1,000 in a few years, and the Lord just really multiplied it. We had a lot of people come to know the Lord as Savior, supported a lot of missionaries, and just had a great work there for over 3 decades. When I look back at the beginning, and I look at where we are now, there's so many things that have changed, and there are some things that have not changed. And I want to talk to you about that today. And I'm going to use 2 Timothy chapter 4 as the text for this address. Let's begin reading in verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." All of the judgment of God is given to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in the Gospels, "All judgment has been given unto me." The Lord Jesus is going to be the one who will judge the dead. He's the one who will judge the living. The dead are those who know not Christ as Savior. They are spiritually dead, and they will face the judgment of God at the great white throne, as it's called, and it will be the Lord Jesus who will be the judge over those proceedings. Those of us who know Christ are the living. Whenever we were saved, we were made alive in Christ. Before salvation, the Bible says, Ephesians 2:2, that we were dead in trespasses and in sins, but that God has made alive through His Holy Spirit. Whenever we put our faith and trust in Him, the Holy Spirit gave us spiritual life. That's why it's called a birth, a spiritual birth. You must be born again. Before salvation, you are spiritually dead. You're physically alive. You're walking around with 2 feet. You're physically alive, but spiritually, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And you need to be born spiritually. And you can only do that by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives you life. The Lord Jesus is going to be the judge of the living and the dead at His appearing. Because of that, Paul says to Timothy, here is your job. Preach the word. That's number one. Number two, be instant, in season and out of season. Number three, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Those are the things that haven't changed in 44 years of ministry. That charge by God to me, as His preacher, is as specific and applicable today as it was when I accepted the call to the ministry all those years ago. Preach the word. One of the things that I just really despise hearing, and I've heard it so often from our critics, who will say, well, Pastor Baldwin just doesn't preach the Bible. He just preaches politics. And I challenge anybody to go back and watch the messages that are online. And they're all online. You can go back and watch them going back to 2009 or 10. And you can watch every single message. And in every message, you will hear the Word of God preached over and over and over again. You see, here's the problem. The pastors of America today are not preaching the Bible, for the most part. They're skirting the scriptures. They're pulling out little bits and pieces of positive thinking mentalities, feel-good philosophies. They're ignoring the hard truths of the Bible. And not only are they ignoring the hard truths of the Bible, when they come across the scriptures, they refuse to apply those scriptures to everyday life for people in America today. Therefore, when people come along and hear a guy who doesn't avoid the hard truths and who applies the Word of God to everyday life, and that includes our political life, you cannot read the Bible without reading God's will pertaining to government. Amen. You can't read it. These preachers talk about, oh, God's plan for the family, and they'll talk for forever about the family. And they'll talk about God's will for your, you know, your recreational life and your vocational life. And they'll go on with all kinds of messages about that. And that's true. The Bible talks about all of the above. But when it comes to government, they shut down. And they refuse to deal with the scriptures that deal with government, which means they've eliminated a sizable percentage of the Word of God. And they won't talk about it. I will talk about it. I will address it. I will tell you what the Bible says about government. I will tell you what the Bible says about liberty. I will tell you what the Bible says about constitutionalism in the form. Yes, constitutionalism is found even in the Old Testament. But you cannot find churches that will deal with these things today because it might offend somebody in the congregation. It might cause somebody to stop giving to the church. And so they tiptoe through the scriptures the way Tiny Tim used to tiptoe through the tulips. Then they hear Chuck Baldwin, and they say, oh, he's preaching politics. No, he's preaching the Bible. He's preaching the Bible. I'm preaching the Bible as much today, or probably more, because my knowledge has grown, than I was 44 years ago. Preach the Word. And then he said, be instant. The word instant is be present. Show up for work. Show up for work. In season and out of season. When they are amening you and when they are booing you. When they like what you're saying and when they hate what you're saying. When you're popular and when you're not. Show up for work. Preach the word. Get in the pulpit. Take a stand. Speak the truth. It doesn't matter how people respond. I'm not responsible for how you respond to the truth. My responsibility is to give you the truth. You will have to answer to God for how you receive the truth. That's not my job. My job is to show up for work. My job is to be faithful. To be instant. In season, out of season. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. So there are three tasks that I'm given, and two of them are negative. How's it going, Mr. Positive Pastor? How's it going? We don't want to say anything negative in the pulpit. We want everybody to feel at home. Everything we do is positive. Oh, we love our pastor. He never says anything negative. He's always so positive. We just love our pastor. If he's positive all the time, he's not right with the Word of God. The Bible tells the pastor, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Two out of the three are negative. That means two-thirds of a preacher's preaching is going to be negative if he's preaching the Bible. Oh, I don't want that. Well, yeah, you may not want it. That doesn't change what God has told the preacher to do. And these preachers that are refusing to preach the word of truth the way God told them to are going to answer for it when they appear before the Lord in judgment, verse 1. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. Exhort is the positive part of preaching. The comforting part. The reassuring part. The encouraging part. It's absolutely a part of our preaching. But it's only a part of it. And when you put it in context, it's only a third of it. How in the world can we teach people how to live positively under God? How can we teach people how to live positively if they don't know how to avoid the negative that God has given us? How are they going to know what's positive? With all long-suffering and doctrine. That's another thing these churches don't have, is doctrine. Oh, we try not to teach doctrine. Doctrine divides people. We want everybody. No division. How in the world can a preacher preach the Bible and not preach doctrine? How can he do that? He can't. With all long-suffering and doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers or preachers having itching ears. Boy, I got to tell you, and I know that, you know, we're over 2,000 years into church history. And I know that since the Apostle Paul wrote this, before 70 AD, there's been a lot of societal comings and goings relative to the application of these scriptures. Societies have gone through the process and the progress and the regress of these truths over and over and over, from country to country, from region to region, from century to century. I certainly understand that, so I don't want you to think that I don't understand that. But looking at it from my 44 years of experience, I got to tell you, there's a huge difference today than there was 44 years ago in this regard. When I was a young preacher, the largest churches in America were fundamentalist Bible preaching churches. And that was in almost every state in the Union. The biggest church was a church where the pastor obeyed verse 2. Preached the word in season and out of season, for the most part. Reproved, rebuked, and exhorted with all long-suffering and doctrine. And it seemed that the harder a preacher preached, the more people loved him. I'm talking about 44 years ago. People loved hard preaching 4 decades ago. They flocked to hear hard preaching 44 years ago. Today, it's entirely the opposite. Today, the hard preachers, which are the real preachers, are pastoring, for the most part, tiny congregations. And the big mega churches are filled with people who come to hear a soft message They're there to hear music. They're there to have the performance on the stage. They're there for the theatrics. They're there for the drama presentations. They're there for 45 or 50 minutes of rock music in the name of Jesus. They're there for all of the showmanship that goes on. And then a 15 or 20 minute sermonette that offends absolutely no one and speaks to no deep doctrinal issue, much less any controversial social issue. And that's what people want. The time will come, Paul said, that people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, the teachers' ears are attuned to the crowd. What does the crowd want? What does the crowd like? And they base their preaching on what their ears hear from the crowd. But that's not what a preacher is supposed to do. A preacher is supposed to ignore the crowd. His ears are not affixed to the crowd. His eyes are not affixed on the crowd. His ears and his eyes and his heart are tuned in to his God and what his God has given him to say in his word. That's the only thing the pastor can hear and can see and can feel. Anything else, and he's a hireling. But that's what people want today. They want the soft preaching. So, I can honestly say in 44 years, there's been a huge shift in the church and what it wants and what it doesn't want. We can blame the pastors, and I do, because I are one, so I think I'm qualified to discuss the subject. But the fact of the matter is, if the people in the pews would not support these pastors who are not preaching the truth and who are afraid to take a stand, and if they would support the preachers who are preaching the truth and who are taking a stand, we wouldn't have the problem we're having in America today. So when you cut to the chase, it's the people's fault. They have the kind of preachers they want. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. I hit that word fable and my mind started really racing. Because I got to thinking, that word appears in other places. So I need to find out those other places, because that's a significant word. If they are turned from the truth, and they are turned into fables, we kind of need to have an idea what the fables are that people have rejected the truth for. Because they've rejected the truth, they've accepted fables, right? So I know what the truth is. So what are these fables that people have adopted in lieu of the truth? So I got my concordance and I began to doing some word searches for the word fables. And I found 2 Timothy 4:4 that we just read, and I turned to my commentaries that I like to use, these fellows that wrote before the 18th century, most of them. Modern commentaries are a waste of time. So I always read the old commentaries before the corruption of theology took place in the 20th century. So I came to Adam Clark's comments on the word turned unto fables in this verse. And here's what Clark said. Now I want you to listen. You're not going to hear any preacher quote Adam Clark. So here's what he had to say. The Jews had scrupulously preserved their genealogical tables till the advent of Christ, and the evangelist had recourse to them and appealed to them in reference to our Lord's descent from the house of David. Matthew taking the genealogy in the descending and Luke in the ascending line. And whatever difficulties we may now find in these genealogies, they were certainly clear to the Jews. All was then certain. And this is going to come up in another verse, so I'm just giving you the heads up on this. Do you hear what he's saying? The Jews had scrupulously preserved their genealogical tables till the advent of Christ. The evangelists, that would be the historians of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, had access to these records. They were stored in the temple. They were able to read those records, and they were able to trace the genealogy of Jesus, one from an ascending and one from a descending order in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, proving the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Herod destroyed the genealogical records. He ordered the genealogical tables, which were kept among the archives in the temple, to be burnt. So all of the genealogical records of the Hebrew people were destroyed during the reign of King Herod. From this time forward, the Jews could refer to their genealogies only from memory or from those imperfect tables which had been preserved in private hands. And to make out any regular line from these must have been endless and uncertain. It is probably to this that the apostle refers. I mean, the endless and useless labor which the attempts to make out these genealogies must produce, the authentic tables being destroyed. This, were all other proofs wanting or lacking, would be an irresistible argument against the Jews that the Messiah is come. The genealogical records were an irresistible proof that Jesus was their Messiah, using their own records. But now that the records are destroyed and lost, there is not a Jew in the universe that can show from what tribe he is descended. There can therefore be no Messiah to come in the future, as none could show. Let him have what other pretensions he might, that he sprang from the house of David. There is not a Jew in the universe that could prove his lineage. Now, this was written in the late 1700s, early 1800s. So it's tenfold the case here in 21st century. I hope you're digesting this. There isn't a Jew in the universe, Adam Clark states, that can prove his lineage. The records of the centuries of the history of the Hebrew people were destroyed by King Herod. Now, I don't want to get bogged down on this. This is something we'll reserve for future messages. But I'll just touch on it briefly. The vast majority of people who call themselves Jews who live in Palestine not only could not, if their life depended on it, prove that they are a Jew, but when you get into the history of the peoples of the world relative to Palestine, you will find that many of these people, if not most of these people who call themselves Jews, are actually Eastern European Khazars with almost no Hebrew blood running in their veins. Now, I know that's something that the vast majority of evangelical pastors are unwilling to study. They don't want to know the truth on this. So they will avoid it like the plague, and they will simply call me a name because of my studied research. But I challenge them to do their own research and try to see if they can come up with something different. That's why in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 9 of each chapter, Jesus said, they say they are Jews, but they are not. They say they are Jews, but they are not. There is no real Jewish blood. And when we talk about Jewish, let's just define this real quickly so we understand what we're talking about. What we're talking about is descendants from the tribe of Judah. Because when the nation of Israel had its civil war and divided into two nations, the 10 tribes to the north were called Israel, and the 2 tribes of the south, which were Judah and Benjamin, were called Judah, because Judah was the far bigger tribe. And so from that point onward in your study of the Old Testament, you will notice the distinction between the nation of Israel, 10 tribes of the north, and the nation of Judah, the 2 tribes of the south. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Hence, he was a Judean. The English Bible has shortened the word from Judean to Jew. but it's referring to the tribe of Judah. So when someone talks about being a Jew, either themselves or someone else, what they're saying is they are from the tribe of Judah. They're not just an Israelite, but they're a Judean. They're a Jew from the tribe of Judah. Pray tell, how could any individual prove by any stretch of the imagination that they were not only an Israelite, but they were from the tribe of Judah? They can't. If you were to go down and get an ancestral genealogical blood test done of yourself, you would probably find that you have as much Israelite blood in your veins as those people over in Palestine who call themselves Jews. Over the centuries, the blood have mixed between the races, as you can imagine, from century to century to century. Why, if you just go into your family, how many races are you going to run into? How many deviations of race are you going to discover? In your immediate family tree. We are all hybrids. So for them to say we are Jews, or they are Jews, they're saying, I am an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. How can they know that? They cannot. They cannot. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Go back to 1 Timothy. We're talking about the word fable. This is why Paul said, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Clark writes this about verse 4 of 1 Timothy 1. Fables, idle fancies, things of no moment, doctrines and opinions unauthenticated, silly legends of which no people ever possessed a greater stock than the Jews. Their Talmud abounds with them. Their Talmud abounds with fables. If you don't believe that, read Judaism, Strange Gods by Michael Hoffman. He goes into the Babylonian Talmud to some extent and explains it to you. The Talmud is filled with fables. These genealogies, endless genealogies, are referred to along with fables by the Apostle Paul in this passage. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Profane and old wives' fables. Clark writes this. This seems to refer particularly to the Jews whose Talmudical writings are stuffed with the most ridiculous and profane fables that ever disgrace the human intellect. Now, When's the last time you heard any pastor describe the word fables as we are describing it here, and that it is accurately described? Even if you think that's not clear enough for you, if you in the back of your mind are saying, well, you're stretching the word. Okay, think so? You're gonna stick with that? Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. Titus chapter 1. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. There it is. You've turned from the truth to Jewish fables. The seeds of this Christian Zionism theology that permeates our churches today go back to before the 20th century. They go back to at least the mid-19th century. But the seeds did not really grow to fruition until after World War II, which, and I don't want to get bogged down on this again, but we'll go through this more depth in messages to come. But the fact is, both world wars were the concoctions of Zionists for the purpose of creating the lie of the century, which is the Zionist state of Israel, now located in the land of Palestine. Be that as it may, following World War II and the creation of the State of Israel in 1948, and then especially in 1967, in the Six-Day War, in the attack of our USS Liberty, and the deaths of 34 sailors and Marines at the hands of Israel flying unmarked French Mirage jets to try and mask the identity of the attacking nation, trying to sink the Liberty in order to incense America and bring America into the Six-Day War, blaming Egypt on the side of Israel. Only a miracle of God prevented that from happening, and you know the story because you've met Ron Kukul, our good friend, who survived the attack on the ship that day, who's been here and told a story, the book that we carry, Remember the Liberty, that tells the story written by the survivors. The ship didn't sink. And even though 34 were killed and 194 were wounded, the ship stayed afloat and the survivors were able to tell their story in spite of the fact that Admiral McCain and President Johnson and Defense Secretary McNamara threatened the survivors of the ship to never tell the truth of what happened, or they would be imprisoned and fined huge amounts of money if they dared to tell the truth, and covered up the attack. In spite of that, Ron and several of his fellow shipmates bravely and courageously defied the threats of their own government and have boldly told the true story about the USS Liberty. And I tell you, everybody needs to get the book, Remember the Liberty. Everybody needs to share the book and tell the American people the truth of what our government helped to do to our men on the USS Liberty. During that war, and it was not a defensive war by Israel, by the way, it was an offensive war. Israel was not attacked by the Arab states around it. Israel attacked the Arab states around it. It was a premeditated, preemptive attack on behalf of Israel, catching their Arab neighbors completely off guard. I know that's opposite of everything you've read or heard. And after they won that war, and after our ship was attacked, and the pulpits of America gave their hearts to Israel, at that moment, the Christian pastors and teachers and seminary professors, evangelists, etc., became Christian Zionists. At that moment, in 1967. And they've been Zionists ever since. They have turned from the truth of the Word of God. And they have been turned into Jewish fables. That has changed. When I first started in 1975, I was schooled in the doctrines of Christian Zionism, even though I never heard it called that as a youngster. I was taught in two Christian colleges that I attended the doctrines of Israel-based eschatology and dispensational futurism. I never heard it called Christian Zionism in that time, but that's exactly what it was. So I was the product of the teaching of Zionism in the colleges and seminaries of America's Christian schools. I was a product of that. And I taught that for over three decades because I didn't know anything else. I regurgitated what I was taught. That's why you young people in high school and college, you need to be very, very careful as to how much you believe of what you're taught. Because your mind is impressionable. And you are very open to ideas and philosophies. And a lot of it you will accept, not knowing anything different. If I can challenge you youngsters here with anything along this line, I'm challenging you to be sure you always maintain an open mind and a critical spirit about what you're being taught. Search out that which you are being taught with the truth. And the truth, the foundational truth of every subject in the universe is this book. Amen. This is the truth. Yes. Anything that doesn't jive with that book is error. Right. So you've got to be sure that you maintain an openness and a critical thinking spirit in order to be sure that you learn truth properly. And that's another problem with our country today, is that people don't know how to think critically anymore. They really don't know how to think critically. They just don't. All they do is regurgitate something. So, back in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said that the time would come that they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. So you saw all the times that Paul used the term fable, and it always had to do with the Jewish fables. And that's what's happening today in our country. Our churches have abandoned the truth, and they are teaching to their people Jewish fables. Amen. Jewish fables. And the people are not able to think critically, and they don't know the Word of God well enough to be able to discern truth from error. And they are gullibly going along with that which they are being taught. And as a result, now we have three or four generations of Christians who are steeped not in truth, but in Jewish fables. So when you tell your friends about the USS Liberty, as I have done many, many times, and you will hear them say to you, well, I don't really care. I'm on Israel's side regardless. They will support Israel killing innocent Americans in the name of their understanding of Christian Zionism. They don't realize that they are enmeshed in fables. They don't realize that they don't even have a semblance of truth. So I can say that I have lived through the peak of the rise of Christian Zionism. It was already in existence before I came along. But I came along at the point in time when the zenith of Christian Zionism took place. And the only thing I can say today is, in this regard, is I'm very encouraged by the fact that I think the fable of Christian Zionism has peaked. And that now, more and more and more and more and more and more people are awakening to the truth of this fallacy and are rejecting it. And I believe if God gives us time, we are going to see the end of Christian Zionism as the dominant belief system of the churches of America. And I believe you and I should thank God very humbly and very reverently for the opportunity that He has given us to be part of that awakening. You hear the letters that I read every week. And these are just a sample. These are not near all of them. Of the people who are telling their own personal story of their awakening. So I can see that in my 44 years. But watch thou in all things, he tells me, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, that means win souls. Every once in a while somebody will write me on Facebook or a personal message or whatever, and they'll, you need to stop all this stuff you're doing. You just need to stick to winning souls. Okay, pal, how many souls have you won to Christ over the last few years? I wish we could win tens of thousands to the Lord, but I'm happy to report to you that in our time, the 8 years that we've been in existence, at least, including the people, professions here, and the people that have written us from all over the world that have received Christ, at least 600 people have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. At least! That is a very conservative figure. How many of these critics of ours have won that many souls to the Lord over the last 8 years? Do the work of evangelists. Every Sunday, I tell people, you need Jesus as your Savior. He died on the cross to save you from your sins. He rose from the dead. Put your faith in Him. Put your trust in Him, and He will save you. Baptism will not save you. Church membership will not save you. Speaking in tongues will not save you. The law of Moses will not save you. Only your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can save your wretched soul. Trust Him as your Savior today. We will preach that. I will preach that message till the day I die. Do the work of evangelists. We do. Watch thou in all things. We're trying to do that. Endure afflictions. You're not going to stay at this very long if you don't know how to endure affliction. Make full proof of thy ministry. I think I've done that. Over 44 years, I've proven myself in every part of the ministry faithful. I've not shied away from even the most distasteful parts of my responsibility. I've been there when I didn't want to be there, when other people didn't want me to be there, when it was hard and difficult. I was there. I'm now ready to be offered, Paul said. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. There's three things for we preachers. We're to fight the fight. How can you be in the ministry and not be in a fight? How is that possible? These preachers that are never in a fight, the reason they're never in a fight is because they're not preaching the word. And there's no opposition. They play golf 3 or 4 days a week, some more than that. They take 2 or 3 months vacation. I know preachers that take an entire summer and travel Europe and other places around the world, all paid for, of course. They take vacations all the time. They play golf all the time. They go on recreational outings all the time. They're always going and doing and pleasing themselves and taking it easy. How can you do that and call yourself a man of God? I don't see the Apostle Paul on the golf links of Damascus. I'm being facetious, obviously. I don't know if they had golf, but I guarantee you they had recreational things going on in that day, just like they do now. I don't see the Apostle Paul playing games all the time. I don't see him taking vacations all the time. I see him staying by the stuff. I see him faithful in season and out of season, and that's supposed to be the job of every pastor. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Boy, I know a lot of Demases. Adam Clark, listen to Clark's commentary on this statement. Having loved this present world, having preferred Judaism to Christianity, or having loved the Jews and having sought their welfare in preference to that of the Gentiles. The words are generally to be understood in signifying either the Jewish people or the system of Judaism. It was now become doubly dangerous to be a Christian. And those who had not religion enough to expose life for it took refuge in that religion which was exposed to no persecution. In other words, if I stay with the Apostle Paul, I'm going to face Apostle Paul's persecution at the hands of the Jews. So to avoid persecution, I'm going to go to the Jews and fellowship with them and be part of their religion. True preachers are persecuted men. Demas didn't have the stomach for the fight. He didn't have a stomach for the persecution and the opposition. And so he joined the Jews and left the Apostle Paul. I could not count the numbers of people that have abandoned me personally because of my position on the truth of Israel. People that called me their friend, people that said they love me, but they're unwilling to be identified with me now. They're unwilling to take the heat now. And if you don't think you're going to get heat, then you just get out there on the internet world and you start saying the things that I'm saying. You're going to find out what heat is. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's what it means, loving the Jewish world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Questions to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, the beloved physician. And Luke was the one man that stayed with the Apostle Paul until the day he was beheaded. Luke was with Paul, by his side, throughout everything. Luke is a great man. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. That would be to take Timothy's place, because Timothy was in Ephesus, but he was coming to Rome. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, who, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books. Paul was a reader. He read and read and read. Bring the books. I want to read. He's in prison here, of course. He's going to be killed not too distant future. Bring the books until the very end of his life. He was reading. But especially the parchments. The parchments are thought to be the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. Some of the scriptures that he has written in his own hand, the other scriptures that he had access to. So he's talking there about the scriptures. Bring the books. Read the books. Let me read. I want to read, but especially the parchments. Read, folks. Read your books. Read your books. Read your books. But especially read this book. If you read all the other books and you're not reading this book, you're not properly educated. But especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. I know Alexander. I've met him. He changed his name. But I met him. He hath done me much evil. I keep a diary of the Alexanders, like Paul kept a diary. I have the names of those 10 individuals in this city who have done me much evil. Much evil. Do I seek vengeance upon them? No. Neither did Paul seek vengeance upon his enemies. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward them according to his works. Let me tell you, these evil people that are attacking God's men and God's work and God's truth, the Lord will deal with them. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to worry about them. The Lord will deal with them. And I've watched through the years as the Lord has dealt with these evil, wicked people. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Thank God, I've been forsaken by many, but I've never been forsaken by all. Notwithstanding, and I want to leave you with this verse, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Well, I've been delivered out of the mouth of the lion over and over again. When I didn't know how there would be any way out, the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord has stood by this preacher for 44 years. If he calls me home tomorrow, then I would say with the Apostle Paul, I'm ready to be offered. Every day when I wake up, I'm ready to be offered. I never know when something I preach and something I write will be the impetus and the motivation for my own destruction. I live every day in the shadow of the enemies that hate us, and many of whom have sworn to destroy us. One of our enemies that a few years ago told all of her friends, Chuck Baldwin and Liberty Fellowship will be dead in 6 months. That was 3 years ago. I live every day in the knowledge that I might be offering myself today. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to be offered. Today, tomorrow when I wake up, I'll be ready to be offered again. I'll preach next Sunday with the same boldness and the same conviction in the same fearlessness to tell you what I believe is the truth, regardless of ramification, regardless of outcome. I am ready to offer myself today and next Sunday. I'll offer it all over again. And when that Sunday comes, that it's the last Sunday that I'm on this earth, and I will have preached my heart out, as I've done to you every Sunday since we've been here, I will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. And I will also say with Paul, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. 44 years. God willing, there'll be many more to come. No matter what the tide may bring us, if we're going with the tide or against the tide, if we're flowing at warp speed with the tide behind us, or if we are inching along with the tide coming at us, it doesn't matter. The Lord is standing with us, and we will not be turned into fables, and we will preach the word and be instant, in season, out of season, and we will reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Let's stand for prayer.